And there are some single handouts for today on the back for just lesson three. If you need that, I do have, we'll be printing them out this afternoon, but I have it for the rest of the quarter, so we'll just put a packet together and you can pick them up tonight and be ready for the remainder of the quarter. Before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for the day, and we're thankful that there's a time like this that we can take to gather together and spend time and study in your word. And Lord, as we look into the Gospel of John, Lord, we pray that it might build our faith, as the intent of this gospel is, and so that we might be able to share with others Jesus and his understanding of why he loved us the way that he did and his willingness to go to the cross for our sins, Lord. We pray for the other teachers and for all who are here, Lord, that this may be a profitable hour that we can spend time in studying your word and give it the respect that it should have. Lord, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So if we turn to the second chapter, we're going to see that as John starts off this particular chapter, he's giving us a date here. It's 3 days, and it seems to be the third day. Perhaps it's talking about when the end of the previous chapter in the connection with Philip. We're not really sure why he's numbering these days at the beginning, because once he gets beyond sort of the fourth or fifth day here, he stops numbering the days, and things sort of begin to be longer time periods. But for some reason, he chose to number this. We seem that means this is very early in Jesus' ministry. And so there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so as we start off in these first few verses, and I'll get into a little bit more sort of commentary about this verse. I think this is a chapter that maybe some people struggle with dealing with the issue with wine, but let's look at this in its context and try to understand why John chose to record this sign for us. Because it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that John doesn't necessarily call her Mary, and you'll see through the rest of this gospel, that's how he refers to Jesus. Whether that's because there are a number of Marys that if we look at the other Gospels, or if he just chooses, that's how he's going to identify her as the mother of Jesus. And it says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And that presents a problem. And so why does that present a problem to Mary, and then ultimately, why is it going to be a problem for Jesus? Or is it a problem for Jesus? What's the problem? Why are they here for this wedding, and why does Mary care that they've run out of wine? Doesn't tell us, but what would you think may be the issue? Okay, what's that? Could be a relative. Is that what you were going to say? At this time, you know, we think about weddings, and we put our sort of wedding day gear, and we have the banquet, and we have people that we invite for the food, and we're planning for things, and, you know, Walker, you're putting together enough food for people for a day. They're needing to plan for a week. I mean, this is a festival. A lot of times in these smaller towns, the entire town is coming to this wedding feast. And to run out of something to drink during this wedding feast is a social problem. I mean, it can bring disrespect on that family if that were to be the case. And we're not quite sure why Mary's concerned about that. It perhaps is. Maybe it is a relative. And so this is going to be sort of disrespect for that family. And so Mary stepping up and deciding to do something about it. And so what she's going to do is she's going to come to Jesus and sort of say, hey, we're out of wine. They're out of wine. What are you going to do about this? I think a lot of people want to look at this and focus on the wine part of this. And they want to look at this to say, or a proof text for social drinking. They want to look at, and then we want to get into discussions about, well, was there alcohol in it? Jesus is involved in it. We're missing the point. And so what we're going to get into, and I think John is trying to bring out the point, and we'll see this in the coming verses. Because what the question becomes is, they have no wine, so Jesus says to him, woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And Ashley, would you turn to John 19 and 26? All right, so what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to read in the inflection that you think Jesus is saying this, but I want you to read what he says in John 19 and 26. Okay. When you read verse 4, is he saying that the same way? Do you think this is disrespect when he's talking to his woman, his mother? Is he saying, woman, this is not my concern? But if you read how he addresses his mother at the cross, and I don't think you think he says it at the cross that way. I think the inflection there is something to say, woman. And the woman at this time, it's not a term of disrespect. But it is calling out that he's trying to create a separation here. What she's asking him to do, and whether she's coming to him and say, Jesus, you know, he hasn't done miracles at this point. I mean, this is the first sign that Jesus will do. Now, Mary knows there is something as the Son of God, but how is she thinking he is going to perform a sign at this time to solve this problem? She has faith in him. Faith in him, whether or not it's going to be through a miracle this can be accomplished, or there's some other way in which he can make sure that this gets taken care of. Now, we're at a time where they're out of this. They can't run down to the corner store and pick up a couple of more 2 liters to make sure this gets solved. That's not what's going to happen here. And we're going to see the amount of volume of liquid that gets created. That's because this is going to be for a week. It's for a number of people. And so what's going to happen, Mary's not sure, but she's going to tell her servants, whatever he says to do, you do it. Now, whether that means he's going to be able to perform this miracle, he's going to change, I don't think she had any idea that he could change water into wine. Because it's Jesus that's going to make the point about how he's going to do it. Other thoughts or comments about this? Yeah, Josh?
She made her problem his problem.
Okay.
And gave him a task.
Okay.
And she didn't seem to know or figure or care how he was going to solve that
okay.
problem.
Okay, yep.
But at that moment, now it's his problem.
Okay.
Because she's his mother.
Okay, all right, good
we
point.
We give our kids tasks, and we don't care really how they get it done. Or, you know,
sure.
We do care when
yep.
sometimes, but you better get it done.
Okay. That's a good point. What other thoughts or comments about this? Yeah, Jimmy?
I mean, I'm with, I don't know if you made the comment about faith, but obviously, I mean, that's a confident statement that she makes there. I mean, there's, of course, we're reading into, we start talking inflection and things like that, but
right.
when I read that, I mean, she is absolutely confident and passes that confidence along the surface, hey, whatever he says to do,
yeah.
do it. So I think she does very clearly think he's going to solve this issue.
How right. How he chooses to solve it, we're not really sure. Other thoughts. If you look at other versions, the way in which this is rendered, what I had up before was the New King James Version where it says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? And that's maybe one way to interpret. You know, if you have a concern because of this family, what does that have to do with me? I'm not really sure that's how Jesus is implying it. It is an idiom, an ancient idiom. It says, what to me and to you? As if there's this problem, but you're bringing this problem to us, what concern would this have to be with us? The other version sort of say, woman, what does this have to do with me? And what business do you have with me? And that version in the New American Standard may be one in which we see where Jesus is trying to point out that, you know, there are things about this physical life, and now you're bringing that to me, but what I'm here about is my Father's business. And so the things that are a business that has to do with your concern are not necessarily things as I become, you know, into my ministry. It's not quite time yet, but he's still going to wind up solving it because whatever, however he said it, Mary understood it. Because Mary says to the servants then, whatever he says, do take care of it. It wasn't that she gave him a command and then turned around and left and said, okay, I'm not sure what you said, Jesus, but I'm putting it on you and you got to handle this. So somehow there is this communication between them, and Mary understands Jesus is going to take care of this. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to take care of it. And so then we see that Jesus goes and talks to those servants and tells them, so now there were 6 pots of stone. according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And so Jesus said to them, fill the pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And then the image there are the stone sort of pots that they have sort of historically found. Interesting that John gives us a little bit of insight into this. What does he call these stone pots? What was the use of these stone pots? Okay. So this was the purification pots that they needed. And we're going to learn later when we look in Mark, the 7th chapter, where this becomes an issue for the Jews at this time because they're asking Jesus' disciples why they're not washing. Why are they not holding to the tradition of the elders where they have to wash before they eat? And so this idea of this purification was something that they took very seriously. Now, the purification side of things is something within the old law. If you look in Leviticus, there are things that if something that's unclean falls into a clay pot, that clay pot has to be destroyed. Those earthen vessels. Evidently, they're thinking that if it's made out of stone, it's not a clay pot. And so these were very prescribed to them that these could not be ceremonial, they would not be ceremonial unclean. And so that's why they use these as these purification pots of water that they would wash from. And I think what John is trying to point out to us, and not to get hung up on the wine side of things, is that this is the first sign that Jesus is going to show. He's going to use this pot that was the purification, the water that's in it, and he is going to turn that to wine. He is trying to begin to set up to them to understand that the ways in which they are teaching you, the elders at that particular time, they have so far removed from God's teaching, and that Jesus is about to usher in a new way in which it will be under the new law. And so this is the first sign that John chooses to record. The other gospels do not record this sign. But John chooses to use this one and say it's his first, and it's the first one of the seven that John even chooses to record in his gospel. And so there's something about this event that John feels is very important for us, or anyone who is coming to know Jesus, why he chose this one to be the first sign that it gets recorded. Other thoughts, comments about this? So then we get to the back half of this story. And again, the sign that's being done, we're going to learn that the sign was not for everyone. Because when we look in this section here, he says to them, draw out some water now and take it to the master of the feast. So the servants do that. They take that water. And they took it, and the master of the feast, when he had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it had come from. And then John gives us this little aside and says, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, and you kept the good wine until now. Interesting that this was not a sign for all the people in the town of Cana to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, who gets the credit for the good wine? The bridegroom. Jesus isn't mentioned at all. Oh, well, Jesus is the one that did this, and everybody should be, you know, praising Jesus for what he did in making this wine. That's not who knows. He did this for his disciples, and we'll learn that in the next couple of verses. But the point was that he did convert this water into wine, but that wasn't the focus of it. The focus was it to sort of be able to, we think, sort of, or I would sort of conjecture, is that this idea of this purification, these things are about to change. We're going to learn some other things in the rest of this as well. At the temple and the cleansing of the temple, there are things that are going on that is not what God had asked for. And so Jesus is beginning to point these things out. So John tells us this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We know his disciples were invited to the wedding. That's what John tells us at the beginning of this chapter. They're the ones, as well as some of the servants, that witnessed this sign. And so what we're seeing, that it was not something, because he tells us it's not his time. And does Jesus use that ongoing in his ministry, early in his ministry? What is he referring to there, but it's not his time? Typically, what is he referring to? He starts doing these miracles. People start coming. The crowds start coming. He's telling people, you know, don't do this. What is it the time that Jesus is referring to in these future instances?
Time to go to Jerusalem and die.
This one is really more, it's not quite time to start my ministry yet. This is this event that's happening here, this is not about what he's about to do. We're going to see early in his ministry that he doesn't need that popularity yet. And we're going to learn that later, is that he's got to be careful about, and in Cana was not where this was needing to be. That's why he didn't spread it to the whole town. But it was something that would build faith in his disciples. Yeah. Right.
The word was going to get out.
Right, right, right.
And he moves to Capernaum.
Right.
He's from Nazareth, but then he moves to Capernaum and is there really for the rest of his ministry.
Right. Right, right. And we're going to see that about his ministry, is that he, you know, particularly when he goes across the Sea of Galilee, there's times where things that are happening that it's not time yet for that popularity to happen. I mean, he's going to have this short 3-year period of ministry, and if it all happens at the beginning in the uprising, he's not going to have the time with his apostles, with his disciples that he wants, because it's just going to, but again, things are going to be done in God's time. But this is one of those things where we see that this is the beginning of the signs. And it's interesting that John specifically uses the word that can be sort of translated miracles and it can be a translated signs. And he chooses to use the word that's translated signs. And I think it's not so much that it was a miracle, but it's a sign. And that's why he's choosing these 7 signs to be able to show that Jesus was the Son of God. And he uses the word sign instead of miracle. Yeah, Josh? Good point. Other? Yeah, Seth?
In a few chapters, we'll see the story of him feeding 5,000 men, and they want to make him a king because of that.
Right.
The same result that the whole town or the greater knew that 3 best wine can be made from water.
Right, right. And again, it's that following, and those certain signs that are going to happen. Seth brought up the feeding of the 5,000, and people wanted to make him a king. And that's the type of popularity, and we're going to learn that towards the end of this chapter. He knows the hearts of men. And those who are wanting to put him up as this physical king, that's not what he is looking for. And so he's trying to make sure that it's the timing that he needs to be able to have his ministry in a way that it's successful. That's right.
Which
good.
Is why we need to ask.
Right. Yep. Yep. Good point. Good point. Yeah, Walker. Sure, sure.
Because we don't see it, but we read it and we can relate to,
right,
you know, those details.
Right. Good point. Walker's bringing up the idea of the detail in which John provides us, and the idea that the water pots, the servants filled it to the brim. So someone couldn't have then snuck in and took some of that old wine that maybe was left over and kind of doused it in there and so it was turned to wine. It's not. It was water all the way to the brim. And the miracle, when they dipped into there, it became the wine. And so that's something that John is trying to point out, something that we should believe. They saw and believed because of that. And again, Walker pointed out that they would have mixed that water and wine to a ratio, but here that's not what Jesus had done. There was no opportunity to sort of mix that. Jimmy and then John. Right. Yeah.
He didn't put his finger to it. It doesn't say he gazed into it or he waved his hand over it. He just said, fill it up. It just speaks to his power.
Right.
But the other thing is, and I don't know, but is there an instantaneous, does everybody look and go, okay, it's filled, and not only is it filled, but that's not water now.
Right.
It's almost like it's still water. He says, draw some out, take it to the head waiter. The head waiter looks up, what's this? And it looks like water, maybe? I don't know.
Right.
We don't know.
Okay.
My mind starts playing with me.
Right.
Even what if it's just water that he brought to him, and then the guy goes, "What is this?"
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this tastes like choice wine here.
Right.
But it looks like it's just water.
Right. So. Okay. John?
I think it's also important the type of miracle this is.
Okay.
This is an act of creation. God creates. This is a sign of who Jesus is.
Good point. I hope you heard that. As John is trying to tell us, Coleman tells us that John is trying to show us that this is God in creating something. He is creating wine. God is the only one who's able to do that. And so, again, Jesus showing that he is God. Well, let's move on. It's starting in verse 13. John's going to describe for us now the Passover. There are three Passovers that the Gospel of John brings to our attention. And one is the early Passover. This is the second time, and then we'll see one towards the end. The cleansing that happens during the Passover in John, there are some that would say that there are two cleansings. There's a cleansing, because John's going to talk about this one. The other Gospels don't particularly list this one because it's not early in his ministry. It's late in his ministry. So the question becomes, I'll let you sort of make that determination. Do you think there were two and John chooses to record this one and not the latter, and then the other Gospels record the latter one? And so in this particular cleansing, that's what I want you to kind of look at. Or did John decide, I want to move the idea of cleansing up chronologically just in my gospel, because this is also a sign, and that Jesus is showing his authority here in the temple. There are a little bit of differences in terms of how he addresses the people. This one talks about a whip and the other one, so there very well could have been two cleansings, and this is the one early in Jesus' ministry, because if you see the things that happen later in this gospel, it's hard to kind of place it. If you think that there's only one, then that would mean that John has moved it up just in his gospel and it's not late in his gospel. So when Jesus is at hand, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He finds in the temple that there who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers were doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Why are there money changers in the temple? Okay. There's a temple tax that they're required to pay.
But they were supposed to pay that with the temple shekel.
So they had to pay it with a certain type of money. So what are people doing at Passover? They're traveling to Jerusalem. Not all of them live in Jerusalem. In fact, they're supposed to come from wherever they live, right? So some are coming from long distances away and coming to Jerusalem for Passover. They're going to offer sacrifices. That's why there's doves. That's why there's other things there. You know, if you live, you know, a month's journey away, are you bringing your animals for sacrifice that entire way to Jerusalem? Probably not. You're probably then going to purchase something there to be able to offer sacrifice. And that's conjecture. But for some reason, they have set up business in the temple to be able to do that for people. What have they lost sight of, though? It's a holy place. But even more so than a holy place, if you look at the temple, I know you can hardly see this, but the temple portion, the part that is, you know, where the holy seat is in the very center. The outer pieces are what they call the Gentiles' courtyard. And that's where the Gentiles could come. They can't go past the inner wall, though. So in that courtyard is where this exchange would have been happening. And I think what Jesus is trying to point out, he's not telling them when he talks about this idea of the doves and kicking them and the oxen kicking them out of the cow. He's not telling the people, why didn't you bring these from your foreign land and have this sort of set up here? His problem became, and this is why he doesn't bring this up here where this becomes a den of thieves. That's what's discussed in the second, if you think there's a second cleansing, that's what the other gospels talk about. His issue here is they have forgotten why they are coming to the temple to worship God. It has become about merchandise. And so this is like they're set up outside the temple is sort of the stands at Disney World where you're buying all your stuff. And he's just like, you have made this a place of merchandise. This is the house of God. And so as you're coming here, you're forcing these people. Now, it probably could have been if they're bringing in Roman currency or something like that and the temple authorities did not want that coin there, they would have had to make that exchange. And it could have been something that could have been done outside of the temple and off the temple grounds and things like that. But I think the point that he's trying to make is this was the place of worship. You have made this such a distraction here when people should be coming here to worship God. And instead, you have made this just a circus. We'll look at when we see later at the second, the other cleansings or how the other gospels record it, we find that they're actually taking advantage of the people and they're cheating the people. And so that is a complete other issue. But I think the problem that he's trying to point out here, and this is a problem that can be for us today, is that what are we doing when we come together? Are we creating things that become a distraction for people? And while I don't see that here, I mean, we don't have a Starbucks in our lobby and we don't have some of these other things that other people feel to be entertained when they come to worship. But that's what the problem was going on there. It became a place of merchandise, not a place where people came to offer their sacrifices, a place where people could worship God. Instead, it was just this circus and distraction. Thoughts or comments? Yeah. And I agree. Mark is pointing out that, you know, just the amount of the sort of oxen and things that would have had to have been there and just the circus maybe that it would have been. But even at that time to offer sacrifice and the numbers of people, the animals that would have had to have been there to offer the sacrifices is one thing. Because that would have been in regardless. You know, I think there was something recorded, Josephus recorded like, in that particular time frame when there was the Day of Atonement, like 270,000 sheep would have been offered or something. And that's just what was needed to be offered. Not sort of the merchandising side of it. That's just the side of the sacrifice that needed it to happen. And so I think there's two sides to that. There's one is just what that becomes because it's the marketplace now, right? It's what you would see out in the city and people maybe bidding on things and that becomes a distraction for people that are going there because there's going to be a lot of animal sacrifices that are going to take place. The question is, have they lost sight of why they're there because of this distraction that man has created, not God? Other thoughts or
when I look at verse 17, where the prophecy of zeal for your house has eaten me up, I don't look at that in the sense that the zeal just happened right then and there for the Lord.
Yes.
So it's almost in a sense he's been itching to get there to do what he wants to do.
Right, right,
you know,
right.
It's not like he relishes the chance to exact vengeance or punishment, but this zeal has been eating at him, knowing what's been going on.
Right, right. And I think that's a really good segue into this next section of verses, because just as that sign that Jesus performed in turning the water to wine in those purification pots was a sign of something that is about to change, that purification, the things that man set down and not directed by God from the standpoint of that ceremonial washing that the elders had required. And then when we look at this, the zeal for God's house, the things that he's seen that are happening in God's house, and that he is about to sort of say, this is about to change. You have so far perverted what God has asked of you. And so this zeal, this comment here that he brings up, where he says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And I think this is a really good thing that we should take away with us this morning. It says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and they asked him about this sign. And we'll get to that in a moment. Depending on your version, the ESV actually says, zeal for your house will consume me. Where is this taken from? Where is this quotation? From Psalms. It's Psalm 69. And we don't have enough time to read all of that this morning. But if you do have a chance, go back and look at that. That's a Psalm of David. And it's in that time when everything around David is sort of just crushing him. He's being chased. And so it's the shame, it's the reproach that he has. And so Jesus is beginning to point out, because that's what's going to happen to Jesus. The people are going to sort of turn against him. But yet the zeal that he has, I think some people want to look at this sort of righteous indignation that Jesus has, and he comes in and he's tossing everybody out. And while certainly he was righteous in what he did, and he was not in anger because he certainly did not sin, but what is the verse that the disciples remember about his actions? He tells us. It's about zeal. It wasn't raining down wrath on the sons of disobedience, because that could have been a verse that could have come to their mind, right? But that's not what they saw in him. They saw a zeal for his faith and what's going on at God's house. And I think we have to look at that to make sure that we're not looking at this as God's wrath. That's not what Jesus was doing. Because what his disciples were able to see in him was a zeal for God's house, not wrath. Thoughts or comments? Yeah. No, I'm sorry. Yes, please. Not Darla. She was afraid I was asking for her to comment.
It just strikes me as you read this, the providence of God, the power of God, because if you just look at that situation where one man comes in and says, I'm going to run everybody out of this place, turn over the tables, and everybody just flies the way.
Fought him, yeah. Right, right. And he had that power, and that's what they're going to ask him, because that leads us, you know, he was able to kick these people out of the temple, and they seemed to comply, and now the people are going to ask him. The Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And this is going to be something that they're going to continue to ask Jesus. This will not be the first time that they ask. What sign do you show us? And so what sign does Jesus tell them? What's that?
Death and resurrection.
And I guess I had always known this. But in preparing for class and reading more into this, in verse 19, where he says, Jesus answered and said to him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And then the Jews sort of say, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rise it up in 3 days. That verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up, they pervert that statement of Jesus, because it comes back by his accusers, right? And what does his accusers say?
He said
he would destroy the temple. Did Jesus say that? He never said that. And in fact, we're even told, because John tells us in the following verse in 21, that the temple he's referring to is his body. It wasn't that he was going to destroy the physical temple. I find it somewhat, ironic in God's place, because Herod's temple, the temple that they see now, the time of Jesus, it started construction in sort of 20 or 19 BC, 20 years before Jesus' birth. And now we're looking at maybe this is 27, 28 AD, something like that. And what happens, so they finish the temple based on what we assume happens in sort of historical documents, about 63 AD. What happens in 70? Completely destroyed. I find that somewhat ironic on God's part. That's like, one, at the death of Jesus, the veil is torn, and that should have been the first sign. But yet they continue, and they continue to build the temple and finish the temple. And I'm sure that they were so proud in 63 AD that the temple was completed finally. And then God just allows it to be completely wiped away in 70. And so Jesus here, again, he's talking about, it's not about destroying the physical temple. That is not the intent here. Jesus is talking about his body and that he would raise it up in 3 days. And it's just interesting that his accusers take that and twist it and use it to accuse him that he physically was going to destroy the temple. In verse 21, this is where John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said to them, and they believed the scripture and the words in which Jesus had said. And that's interesting that John, again, is sort of fast-forwarding to kind of understand this is what the disciples finally understood, and it took them that entire time until Jesus' resurrection to really understand what he was saying. And so now Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and during the feast. Many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What is Jesus talking about? What is John recording for us there between 23 and 25 as he closes out this chapter? Good point. Jared?
He didn't trust him. I think he was saying that he committed himself to him.
Right.
Turned himself over to them because he knew what they would do because he knew them. Either they would make him a king and the Romans would come and escalate things by taking him out, or they would turn the Jewish leaders would turn the people against him and escalate his time at the cross, and it wasn't his time.
Right.
He knew what they would do because he created him.
Right, right. Good comments. And again, that 23, people were believing in Jesus and what he did, but he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He knew their hearts. He knew it could have been just like that 5,000. This is our physical king. That's why he left Jerusalem. He didn't stay there. He knew their hearts, regardless of whether it was the changing of the money hand or it was just the people that believed him. It wasn't real yet. And so that's why I believe he sees he can read the hearts of men. Thank y'all for your comments this morning. Appreciate it.